Imagine stepping into the throne room of God, and an angel asks the question, who is worthy? Now, how would you respond to a question like that? How does our 21st century sense of privilege and entitlement hold up in the very presence of God? What hope could you possibly have of surviving an examination by God Himself? Today on Disclosure, we're going to find out exactly how it's possible to make it, how you could stand in the presence of God as if you actually belong there. This time when I had to go to traffic court to face the judge because of a parking ticket. On my way into the courtroom, I definitely felt like my argument was going to win the day. I mean, sure, my car had been parked directly under a no parking sign, but I had a pretty good reason. It was my mother who parked it there, and she did it because she was rushing my wife to the hospital to have our first child. Now, what judge would fight a ticket with a story like that? I mean, I wasn't even there, and nobody could argue that I didn't have extenuating circumstances. But you know, it's amazing how fast my confidence evaporated when I was actually standing in front of that judge. When he asked for my plea, I said guilty with cause because the car really had been parked illegally. I couldn't say I hadn't done it. And when he asked for my excuse, that's when my confidence really evaporated, because I was guilty. And that judge had all the power, and I was completely at his mercy. So you can probably guess what happened. At the end of the day, that judge threw the book at me, and I had to pay the ticket. Now, that's just a parking violation, a tiny little matter that really doesn't affect day-to-day life. But what do I make of the biblical statement that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What would it be like to face the throne of God? According to the Bible, the wages of sin is death, so this is not a trivial matter. There is no fine. There's no community service. There's no slap on the wrist. We're talking about eternal destiny. So how in the world can a sinner possibly hope to stand in the presence of God? Today we're going to look at the answer to that question, and we're going to ask you a very personal question. How would you stack up if it were just you and God? And you know, I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised by the answer. But before we get to it, it's time for the Bible in the News. For millions of Christians, yesterday was Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent. It's 40 days of self-denial and repentance before the Easter weekend. Now, traditionally, those who observe Ash Wednesday go to church and have ashes applied to their forehead in the shape of a cross. But according to a story in USA Today yesterday, in 18 states, you didn't actually have to go to church because someone would bring your ashes to you. It's called Ashes to Go, and it's the brainchild of Pastor Teresa Danielli. My apologies, Pastor Danielli, if I'm butchering your name. Well, she decided back in 2007 that if people can eat fast food for breakfast, maybe, and I quote USA Today, maybe they can get their ashes in a flash. It kind of started as a half-hearted thing, but apparently it's gained quite a following. And last year, you could actually find an Episcopal priest on the street corner in Chicago dispensing symbolic ashes to the faithful. And sometimes also to the not-so-faithful. According to the article, ashes were just offered to everyone, regardless of religious belief. If you happen to be a non-Christian and you still wanted ashes on your forehead, Ashes to Go would consider it an act of evangelism. Now, I've got to admit, even though this isn't really my cup of tea, that my hat is off to Christians who actually get out of the pews and bring their beliefs to the people. Far too often, we live in private conclaves and we never show up in the community. And that puts a giant question mark over our commitment to the Gospel Commission. Of course, I personally find nothing in the Bible telling us to observe Lent. It seems to be a man-made tradition, but I've got to say that these are Christian people who clearly want to bring the message of Christ's forgiveness to the broader community. And that is an attitude I can absolutely applaud. But at the same time, it kind of raises some serious questions about our 21st century microwave culture. I mean, I'm glad these people are out in the streets, sharing their faith. But can you really practice Christianity on the go? We thought that modern convenience would make our lives easier, that technology was going to give us all kinds of free time. But clearly, that was a lie. We work harder than we ever had. And even with cell phones and internet connections, we don't have time for family, we don't have time for recreation, and we really don't seem to have time for God. You can't expect to squeeze your Christian experience into an overbusy calendar and still get a meaningful relationship with God. Like any other relationship, you've got to invest some quality time if you want it to work. I mean, look at the example of Jesus, who had incredible demands on his time, and yet he always had time for prayer and reflection, and time for getting away and doing things with his disciples. He always had time for God. So I want to make a personal appeal to you, that if your Christian experience is a little bit rushed, if it looks like the McDonald's drive-through window, then take a few minutes today and look at your priorities and ask yourself, what's actually going to matter when you get to the last few minutes of your life? I mean, 10 minutes before it's time to punch life's clock. Your paycheck won't be there, your coworkers won't be there, and you need to know right now that you actually know the only one who will be there. Well, today we've got Pastor Jim Ayer and Gary Gibbs with us, and I'm excited because these are not only longtime friends, they've got vast experience in the world of Christian media. They're authors, preachers, evangelists, and I think you're going to love our discussion of Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to be back in just half a moment. Well, it's Vice President Day on Disclosure. Jim Ayer is a good friend of mine, and he's Vice President of Adventist World Radio, a broadcasting ministry that quite literally fulfills the prophecy of Revelation 14. And I've got Gary Gibbs. You know him well from here at Hope Channel. He's Vice President of Hope Channel. And then there's me. I'm Vice President of absolutely nothing, except maybe the Gene Boonster fan club. Well, guys, I'm really glad that you're both here. I feel intimidated.
I really hope you're president of the Gene Boonster.
I am not vice president of the Gene Boonster fan club. I am the president of the, and founder of the, but I'm a little, it's vice president today, except for me. I need a vice president title.
We'll give you one.
All right.
I'm vice. You're VP.
I'm VP. Well, listen, guys. We're going to look tonight at Revelation chapter 5, and that kind of builds on what we were doing last week on the program. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and we found that John had gone to heaven in vision in the throne room of God. He had this privilege that only really a handful of mortals have ever had. I think Ezekiel saw the throne of God, Daniel saw the throne of God, Paul probably saw the throne of God. Not too many, Isaiah did, not too many people get this privilege. And as we looked at it, we saw, okay, there's the throne of God, 24 elders, the four living creatures, and they worship God on the throne. And we saw how that really kind of reflected the way Israel was laid out in the camp, and there were at least ties back to the camp of Israel, showing us that this is really a picture of God bringing us towards his throne. And we saw sanctuary language and so on. And it set the table for this week. Now we're going to go into chapter 5, and we're actually going to go back into the throne room and see the business of the day. And I thought, well, let's start at the top this week and look at verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. You guys ready?
You bet.
Let's go.
All right. All the hard questions, by the way, go to the vice presidents this week. In a few moments, you get a chance to ask your questions, and you can join the discussion, hopetv.org/disclosure. Just address all of your questions to the vice presidents. All right. 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Well, before we go any further, I want to pause there on this scroll with seven seals. What does that, I mean, it's got seven seals. Is that an arbitrary number? John picking something out of the air? Does seven mean something in prophecy? What should we be looking for in this verse? What do we know about this scroll with seven seals?
Well, there are two numbers that are really important in Revelation, and seven is the top one. Because it's God's number. You know, and you see that over and over again through Revelation. You know, seven churches, seven seals, the seven trumpets, and God created the earth in 6 days, but he didn't stop on 6 days. On the sixth day, he created mankind, but then he created a seventh day, the rest day, the Sabbath day, and seven denotes perfection and completion, so it's God's number. But that second number is six in the Bible for man. So you have man's number and God's number, seven and six.
So we've got man created on the sixth day, and God says it's good.
Seven is when it's complete. It's mm-hmm. it's perfection. It's complete. Is that your is the way you understand?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. This it means wholeness. You know, it's all wrapped up in God is saying, hey, here it is. Here is everything.
Okay, so there's seven seals. It's a number that denotes completeness, perfection, wholeness. Mm-hmm. There's seven seals on a scroll. Help out somebody who's watching saying, what's a scroll? Is that like my Kindle?
Well,
it scrolls. You know, the Kindle, or actually, history's kind of reversing, isn't it?
In all likelihood, books weren't invented yet. They had maybe parchment scrolls, papyrus in Egypt. In this case, it might have been some skin of a goat or something else, but they could have been very long, but they're two rolls rolled up. You could read it, roll it up, unroll it, read it, roll it up. They could have been 30 feet long in some cases. And this actually, maybe, I kind of think the comma was probably in the wrong spot. It probably was written just on one side. All the seals were on the other, but it isn't a big thing.
I don't know. I think we should take them to task for that statement. You're moving the punctuation now on me. Well, listen, okay, so it's a scroll. What is this reminiscent of? I mean, it's a scroll sealed with seven seals. Is this something that would have been common in John's day and age in their culture? I mean, we've all heard that books were on scrolls before books became codices, before we had a codex mm-hmm. and we returned the pages. But what do we see, or what should we see, if the book has seals on it?
Well, a seal makes it an official document, just like today. If you buy something, it has to have a seal on it. Your birth certificate has an official seal on it. So this makes this an official document. And the seven is probably significant, not only in that it's symbolic of completeness and wholeness and God's perfection and totality, but also in the Roman days, a will would have multiple seals on it, you know, up to seven seals.
Right.
Each one by the witness. And what it was maybe clay. I think it was clay. It may have been wax, but I think it was clay. And they had a ring or something they'd impress in it, and they also had a string tied around that around the document to hold it together, and the string went through that thing. So when they broke this, like if it was a will, when they broke it, some of those witnesses had to be there and say, yes, that's my signature, as it were, on that seal. I was there when this was sealed.
Okay.
All the kings had a signet ring. Many cases, so they would take the wax or the clay and they would jam it in there with their signet, so everybody knew, nobody could touch that. Everybody would know that if something happened to it, hey, it wasn't the king. Somebody blew it here.
So this is some official document from this heavenly being that's going to give us a total view of something. This is a very important document.
Matter of fact, I was just down in Washington, D.C. the other day and went into the archives, and there's the Magna Carta. They have one of the copies of the Magna Carta.
Yeah, you know, I've actually seen it.
With the very seal. Yeah, it's got the seal on it.
Amazing.
And so same kind of thing here.
So it's sealed, and the witnesses have to be there to open the seal if it's reminiscent of a will, which, you know, interestingly enough, the Old and New Testaments of the Bible really kind of have that will language to it. Mm-hmm. So I probably see some possibility in what you're saying. As Christ gives his life at the cross of Calvary, we move into a New Testament era. There's a new covenant I'll write with those days. I'll write my laws in their hearts and minds. We read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 10. I think we've studied that actually in past weeks. Mm-hmm. So we have a testament. I guess that's probably something worth tucking behind one ear mentally as we study through this. There is a testament and a will to speak of in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is if the witnesses had to be there to open it, as we move along, we're going to see something really interesting then as to who opens this thing. Go ahead.
Sean, yeah. If I can. In verse 1, 2, it's pretty important that, and I saw in the right hand of him. So the right hand signifies power, signifies strength. So the person that's holding this, God who's holding this, is all-powerful. It's not some wimpy person here. It's the God, the creator, God of the universe is all powerful with this scroll in his hand.
Well, that's an amazing thought. So we really need to be paying attention to this. It's in right hand of God.
Absolutely.
Well, let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. Let's keep moving along. Boy, I hope we get through all of this today, guys. Our track record's not that great. We've given some of the fastest Bible studies on earth, but this one's worth paying attention to. Verses 2 and 3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, here's the big question being asked in this chapter. Who is worthy to open the scroll? I mean, mm-hmm. the big question, who's worthy? And that's got to be one of the biggest questions asked anywhere in the Bible. Who's worthy? Why is that question so important for human beings to contemplate?
Well, biblically, none of us are worthy. In the sense of approaching God, because we looked in Revelation 4, that this is a throne room scene where people are approaching God. And we're not worthy to go in His presence because we're sinful matter, and sinful matter in God's presence is combustible. So it's dangerous. It's dangerous.
Okay, but why? What is it about us that makes us inadmissible in the presence of God? I mean, I listen to a lot of world religions, guys, and everybody's finding a path to God, and they're going to get there and achieve it and find Him and walk right into the presence of God. And yet, anybody I've asked the question, could you stand in front of God, just you and Him, how would you feel? They always squirm a little.
You know, a really interesting scenario that Moses came down from Mount Sinai after getting very close to God, and they said, we can't look at you. You know, put a veil over your face. We can't even look at you, because he had taken on the glowing for God, in essence. He'd been that close to God that just a little bit of reflection, like the moon and the sun. He was the moon here reflecting God's glory, and they couldn't even look on that. It was too painful because they were so sinful.
Okay, but why? We're God's children. God loves us. What is it that, I mean, you said sin is combustible in the presence of God. What is it about us?
You answered it in the very beginning when you talked about how you felt weak-kneed when you got in front of the judge.
Yeah, you sure did.
You had all your excuses and everything, but when you stood in front of the judge, you knew you were guilty.
Yeah.
And then your excuse started getting weak, and you realized he had more power than you. And if right is right, you were wrong.
Right.
And you have nothing to stand on. And the same way with God. God is pure. God is holy. And so when we stand in His presence, all of our imperfections, and there are many, come to the surface and come to the conscience. And we realize that we are just completely unworthy. We are sinful people, and we can't stand in His presence. You know, we're going to talk about the Lamb here in a moment.
Right.
But later in Revelation, it talks about people running from the anger of the Lamb. Now, have you ever seen an angry lamb?
No.
We're not talking a ram. We're talking a little bitty baby lamb here. Running from an angry lamb.
It's absurd.
It is. But their conscience is convicting them because they're impure and He's pure.
Okay.
I've just got to, I think of the Wizard of Oz. You know, the Dorothy and the Tin Man and everybody are there, and all this thundering and lightning, and they're just quaking and they're shaking and everything. But this is for real. Now imagine we say, oh, we're just fine. We could come in the presence of God. But back in chapter 4 and verse 5, it gives you a little indication. Others, you know, there's thundering and lightning, and this is all the real stuff. You know, and to come before this God, it's scary stuff unless you know that you've got some kind of friendship going on here.
What I find interesting then, guys, is John's response. He's actually watching this. He's in vision. It's verse 4. So I wept much. He didn't just shed a tear. He breaks down because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Why does he weep so strongly?
Well, he's mentioned in verse 3, you know, that there's nobody anywhere in the universe, under the earth, over the earth, anywhere. They've broadcast it throughout the universe, and there is nobody worthy to open the scroll.
Now, it's interesting. I want to revisit that idea in just a moment, but because I think you point something out, and probably after our next break, I want to come right back to that. Don't let me forget,
okay,
Jim. But here's the thing. He's weeping. He breaks down. Is that an appropriate response?
I think the story's not told yet. I think this is bringing a interest level to it. We're saying, why is he crying? Why is only one person worthy in the whole universe to open the scroll? So it pulls us into the story, and we say, what's really in this scroll that it's that important?
Right.
And that's what we need to find out in our study.
Okay, so we've got the scroll in the right hand of God. It's sealed. We know right at the outset this is really important. They ask, who is worthy? That's a question that makes us all shudder somewhere inside. And then John begins to weep. This table, the story has been set up, and I can't wait to find out what happens next. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. And in a few moments, you'll get a chance to join our discussion. Here's what you need to know to join us. You can go to hopetv.org/disclosure. You'll find links to our Facebook page, or go to facebook.com/disclosure live. You can call me at 888-730-HOPE or text me at 707-200-1099. Might want to get ready for that right now, because when that moment comes, you'll want to be on the phone already. And we're going to get back into Revelation chapter 5 in just a moment. We're going to find out why John is weeping, what's the solution to this problem, who is worthy. I'll be right back. And we're up with Revelation chapter 5. Welcome back to Disclosure. We're going to take your questions in just a few minutes. You might want to dial in, get ready for that now. Call me at 1-888-730-HOPE. That's 1-888-730-4673. Send me a text message. I'll grab it here on my iPad at 707-200-1099. Or just go to the old-fashioned web 1.0, hopetv.org/disclosure. Guys, we are in Revelation 5. The table has been set for some profound understanding. God has a scroll in his right hand, and everybody, John is weeping. They're looking for somebody worthy. But just before the break, Jim, you asked an important question, or you mentioned something important. They looked all through the universe. And and one thing I've noticed is that it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And I think later in the chapter, it says in verse 13, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. And, you know, what I wonder, is John just being poetic and just really emphasizing? Or what's, why does he mention everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all these different places?
Well, I think he's very strong. You know, remember, it's a strong angel. Now, have you ever seen a weak angel? No. You know, angels are strong.
He's the little one with the diaper flying around.
On the Valentine's card.
That's right. And this, that totally lost my train of thought.
Go
for it. Strong angel.
Strong angel with, this angel's got a megaphony, a mega voice is the Greek here, that he shouts it all over the universe. Is there anybody worthy? Anybody. They've looked everywhere. Okay. And so John begins to weep because there is nobody that's worthy at this moment.
Yeah, in Revelation, the Revelation actually pulls back the veil that separates our world from the unseen supernatural world. And it shows that we're not in this alone. Revelation 12 talks about there was a war in heaven between the devil and his angels and God and his angels. So there was a great rebellion way back in the eons. And that rebellion has continued, and that war has continued on this earth. Revelation 12 tells us, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. And so... okay. Heaven is involved in this cosmic struggle as well.
So I find that very interesting because I guess we as human beings are very myopic, we're very self-centered, and we spend a lot of time saying, God, why are you letting me suffer? Look at all the pain and suffering down here. But if I'm hearing you right, as the call goes out to the whole universe and they're looking everywhere, who is worthy? And John keeps mentioning everybody in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The problem of sin and suffering is bigger than us. This is something that's affected the universe.
It is, and it actually ties into a question about God. We often think about the question about us. You know, you talked earlier about who's worthy, we're unworthy, but there's also a question about the worthiness of God. I mean, in our postmodern society today, you know, we sit in judgment on God, but people have done that through the centuries and millennia of time. So God is, through the history of mankind, demonstrating that he is worthy, that he has been fair, he has been merciful and gracious to us to counter the charges of Lucifer, who said, God's not worthy to rule the universe.
Here's a big question then. I mean, we're selfish and so on. All the suffering happens down here. There's been suffering in heaven then, if I'm hearing you right.
Absolutely.
We're not the only ones shedding tears over all of this. There's been a rift in heaven's family. I find it interesting that in the story of Job, that's a fascinating opening chapter in Job. All the sons of God are gathered together in a council in his presence. And I guess there's another throne room episode, right? I guess Job got to see a throne room. Well, he didn't get to see it. The author saw it. Most likely Moses got to see that in vision. There's another one. I got to add that to my checklist. I wonder if there are seven. If I were to count them all up, if there'd be seven throne room visions. Curious. Look that up, somebody out there. Call in when you get the answer. But the question is raised, Lucifer is there, is Satan, he's called there, and he's not called Lucifer in that chapter. He's called, and he's saying, you know, God says, where have you been? Well, I've been walking back and forth on the earth. Like, that's my turf. I own it.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Have you seen my faithful servant Job? So what's going on earth is of huge interest to the people in heaven. There's been a rift in both families.
And, you know, we're not there yet, but verse 11 gives a little indication just within the confines of the sanctuary where the meeting is being held. 10,000 times sent thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, you know, 100 million angels within the sanctuary here. And they're looking around. Nobody's worthy there, you know.
That's astounding.
Yeah, it's massive numbers that we don't quite think about, but as we've talked about here, this is of utmost importance to the whole universe.
Sean, there's an interesting text, I think, that it ties in here in Romans chapter 3.
Okay.
And it gives a different twist on judgment.
Okay, show me.
And here in Romans 3, verse 3, just for a little bit of context, what if some did not believe? What if some of God's people did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So there's a question about God's faithfulness. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that you, now notice the you is referring to God, that
right,
you may
right,
be
right.
justified in your words, God's words.
And this is Romans 3, verse 4.
That's right. And may overcome when you are judged, referring to God being judge. So we sit back in judgment all the time and we say, was God faithful? Was he righteous or not? And when the whole record is settled, it's going to be seen that God was faithful. God was just. And I think that ties in a little bit into the seals. We're probably not going to get, are you going to get in the seals tonight?
No,
tell
I mean,
us what they actually are.
Yeah, you know, the way we go, we always get through about 1.5 verses by the time the show's over. But yeah, we're going to touch on that.
But it ties in. It ties into this God, when the whole thing is done, when mankind's history is over, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a total confession from those who are lost and saved. Listen, when you look at the record, God did it right.
Well, it's interesting to me because actually a little later in the chapter, we're getting things out of sequence a little bit. I want to read the solution to the problem before we let time get too far away on us. But it does say later in Revelation 5 and verse 11, it does mention the number of these angels. I think, Jim, you mentioned this a moment ago, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There is another throne room scene in Daniel 7.
That's right.
Where Christ, and we're going to see in a moment, we didn't get that far, but Christ appears in front of the throne. God is on the throne. Christ is there. The angels gather. But that scene is judgment. And so there's clearly judgment overtones here. And what's interesting is the question, who's really on trial? And I guess we should probably revisit that after we get to the meat of the chapter before we let time slip away on us. But let's tuck that behind one ear. There is a definite judgment overtone. Who's really on trial?
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's look at it. Verse 6, John is, verse 5, John has been weeping. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. They found somebody worthy. Mm-hmm. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Then he looks. Here's a pattern that shows up all the time in Revelation. John hears something, then he sees something. So he's looking for this lion. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, for the sake of brevity, here comes the Cliff Notes version of Revelation 5. All the universe begins to worship the Lamb, and they worship and they worship. I think five times they sing praises to God in this, in chapters 4 and 5, which kind of answers the question, who's really on trial? Whose character is being examined? Ours? Sure. But God's? I think definitely. He looks for the lion, but he sees a lamb. Why is the lamb worthy? I mean, clearly this is a reference to Christ. I don't know how many times, I think you were talking to me earlier today, Jim, about 28 times?
29 times, actually, and this is the first place lamb is used in Revelation.
Okay. You know. But the lamb is?
Lamb is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And also the lamb is the lion. Amazing thing. You know, as you said, John looks here. He's looking for the lion, and by the lion, by the way, prevailed. Now, the lion is powerful. The lion represents strength and power, and this lion prevailed over apparently a war. But then he's looking around, and what does he see? This little lamb. And the way it says here, the Greek seems to indicate that the lamb is slain at that moment almost. This lamb is bleeding, walking around.
Right.
So a whole different, I mean, it's not a lion. You know, you think strength, doesn't seem like any strength in a little lamb who's bleeding to death, whose throat is cut. You kind of wonder, what's going on, you know?
All right. Well, historically, we have, if this is Jesus, and I think there's no disagreement anywhere in Christianity on what this symbol is. It's Christ, and he's been slain, and he's worthy. They present him as being worthy as slain. What is it about Jesus that makes him worthy in this chapter?
And we can go back maybe all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve blew it.
Right.
Jesus calls two little lambs over. At least in my mind, I see him calling the two little lambs over because now they're standing there naked. They've thrown away their righteousness. And then the Lord does something really wild because in the next moment, he's clothing them with the skins of the lambs. He lays out the whole sacrificial system and basically tells them, Adam, Eve, this is what you deserve, but I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to take these skins of the lambs. I clothe you with them. I will earn the right to give you this covering one day. And here's the lamb who's earned the right to open the seals, to do it all because he came and he died for each one of us.
I agree with that. And I think there's something else indicated here, Sean, is that he's the promised Messiah. This is messianic terminology here, you know, that he's the line of the tribe of Judah. You know, it refers to that in Genesis 49. But then he's the root of David. You know, he's that promised king that would come through the lineage someday. And that was a very special person. I mean, that is so connected with God. It's the most special person ever born. That makes him worthy, you know, as the Son of God. But then it says, not only is he the king, but he's not your typical king. He's atypical. Typical king robs people and sucks out all the wealth, you know. It's kind of like Congress, you know, and Washington, D.C. here, you know, they suck
all
Canadian. The wealth
out. I'm Canadian. We still have a royal family.
Yeah. So anyway.
And I was going to argue with who's really sucking the money out of the people.
But this is a king that is sacrificial. This is a king that gives his life. He never sees the lion. What he sees is a slain lamb, but its character is described as when you're like that, then you're truly kingly. So there's messianic overtones here that this is the promised Messiah, the one with authority. This is the one that reveals God, fulfills his will, and it shows that he's sacrificial. Now, and you know, first century Jews, that was not the type of Messiah they were looking
Jesus
for.
Jesus was a tough sell in the first century, and I guess we could revisit that in a moment. We're going to take a break in just a moment, but I think what you've just said is profound. They didn't want a Messiah who died on a cross. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, Deuteronomy 21, Galatians 3, we repeat that. Who's this Messiah? How is he worthy? So it seems like John is sending the message, Jesus is Messiah, he is worthy, and here's why. The cross makes him worthy. He's the sacrificial king. Beautiful stuff. Now, we're going to revisit in just a moment. Coming up next, we're going to go to the phone lines. We'll let you join the discussion. 888-730-HOPE or send me a text message, 707-200-1099, and you come up with some really, really, really hard questions for Jim tonight, and we'll see you in just a moment. Our Gmail. Hey, it's time to go to the phones and to the internet. HopeTV.org/disclosure. You can call me at 888-730-HOPE. Actually, call my guests. They're the geniuses on this show. And text me at 707-200-1099. Our first caller tonight is Rosa from Georgia. Rosa, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Hey, it is great to have you on Disclosure. How was the weather in Georgia today? It was really warm up here in the Washington, D.C. area. You have a warm day?
Yes, it was very warm. Very, very great outside.
Yeah, and in August it gets very warm in Georgia, doesn't it?
Also, yes.
Yeah. Hey, Rosa, what's your question tonight on the Revelation chapter 5, the scroll with the seals?
Well, I was wondering if the seals and the trumpets, if they are symbolics and in which seal and trumpets are we living in, which corresponds to our era?
Broad question. I guess we're not really quite on the trumpets yet, but we're going to take a stab at that, Rosa. I think in broad terms, guys, these seals and trumpets, I guess there's also the seven churches and a number of sevens. Are they symbolic? Are they, in general terms, because Rosa, actually, you're in luck. Next week, we're going to go into depth as the Lamb opens the seals. We're going to look at Revelation 6 next week and look at the seals as they're open. But let's answer the question generally speaking, guys. The seals, the trumpets, the sevens, generally speaking, are they symbolic? What do they give us?
I might give a real quick analogy and let Gary really flesh it out. Okay. But, you know, the army, I think, has borrowed what the Bible does. The army says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So they keep reiterating so till you finally get it. And the Bible really does that a lot too. And this is what some of this is repackaging things in a different way, giving a different slant, a little bit different bite of things.
Well, they're definitely symbolic. You're not expecting the seals to literally see a pale horse, a blood red horse, dead people talking underneath an altar. So they're symbolic. You're going to flesh this out later. Second part of her question was, which one do we live under when it comes to the seals? Well, if you look at the sixth seal, it talks in verse 14 about the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. So they start off symbolic, but then they can move when they describe things like this as literal. It's the second coming of Jesus. They cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb, from Jesus. So that's the second coming. So we're not there yet. So we're somewhere prior to the sixth seal.
Okay. Well, I think that answers. Rose, I hope that answers the question. Again, we are going to look at Revelation 6 and the actual opening of the seals in a little more detail next week. Now, we have a Facebook question. I've been shaking my iPad. Control Central is telling me I've got one. Let me look at it. I would like to know, it says, about the two witnesses. Well, I guess I would like to know about the two witnesses.
That's not Jim and me.
They jumped ahead.
They jumped ahead. You know what? I'm going to defer that question. And let me just speak to that in a moment. Revelation's fascinating, and as we open the phone lines, it'd be tempting to jump all over the place. Mm-hmm. But if you've been watching Disclosure for a while, you know that we run out of time way too fast all the time. My fault. I talk a lot. Be patient. We are eventually going to get to those chapters and look at them in detail. What I'd like to do is stick with questions for tonight that really relate to Revelation 5. I think it's fair to spill a little into 4 and maybe a little into 6 because they're tied so tightly together. But with the two witnesses, I think we'll wait until we actually get into that study. All right. Do we have another caller on the phone? Oh, YouTube question coming in. I am so lucky. Just for viewers out there, you've always wondered why newscasters have this little thing in their ear. I'm just going to show you mine.
I thought it was because you're hard of hearing.
It's not because I'm hard of hearing, guys. This is how I get these questions fed to me. And if you see me having a puzzled look on my face, that's what's going on. So we're YouTube next. I made mistakes because I haven't learned to listen quite yet. YouTube question. Let's lay it on my vice president.
Back in Revelation 4. God is described as someone who was and is to come. What is the significance of this statement?
Wow. All right. What does it mean? We're back in Revelation 4. That's definitely part of the same vision. And we're looking at the song that the living creatures sing in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Why is God described that way?
He's the beginning and the end, Revelation 1 says. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Hebrews 13, I think verse 8 says, who the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternal. So he is the one who knows everything past, present, and future. He's got it all wrapped in one.
This is how he can be the root and the offspring of David. He was there before David, and then he was born of David as he came into the human line. Amazing. Only God could do that.
I find interesting is that when Moses sees or meets God, rather, in the burning bush, and he's given a description as to who God says, I am.
That's right.
He's self-existent. Mm-hmm. We are not self-existent. We're created. We're dependent for life. I think it's Colossians 1 says that not only is Christ the creator, there's a study for a night, Christ is not only the creator, he's the sustainer of life. All things are held together in him. He is self-existent. We are not. This really separates God from us and addresses the issue of why we worship him and nothing else is worthy of worship.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, follow me and I'll show you. No, he says, I am. So if we have a relationship with Jesus, we have the truth, we have the life, we have it all because we've got God in our life.
And he is to come. That is a theme over and over again from the very beginning of Revelation. In Revelation, where it says every eye will see him when he comes, everything's working towards his return because that's when everything's made right. That's when God is shown to be just and righteous and good, and everything is settled at that time. So we live in reference towards not only what's happened in the past, but the very fact that he's coming again.
It bothers me so much when people say, why does God allow all these terrible things, or he creates and does all these terrible things? It's not God. God could have in the very beginning when the devil jumped totally out of line. He could have toasted the devil and said, there, it's all done. But everybody was, you know, all these hundreds and millions of angels would have said, whoa, you know, I don't want to, I'll worship you, God. But God is so loving. He simply wants us to do it out of love. And so he had to let this play out. And we're in the middle of this playing out. But one day soon, Gary said, the coming is soon. It's all going to be over. And God is going to take his children home and do away with sin and sinners.
Amazing. That's a lot packed into one chapter. I mean, the themes in these two chapters are absolutely astounding. And I'd encourage you to keep studying long after we go off air a little bit later tonight. These chapters are central to the book of Revelation. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to have another question that was posted on YouTube. We're going to take a break here in just half a second. I'm going to be back with more of your questions on disclosure. Don't forget, go to our website, hopetv.org/disclosure. Find out how you can submit a YouTube question, how you can join our discussion, not just this week, but every week. We're going to be back in just a moment. We're looking at Revelation chapter 5. We're building on the stuff we studied in Revelation chapter 4. We're looking forward to your questions. See if you can stump the vice presidents on Vice President's Night on disclosure. I'll be back in just a moment. Hey, welcome back. Today I'm with Jim Eyre and Gary Gibbs, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 5 in the throne room of God. And right now we're fielding your questions. Call me at 888-730-HOPE. That's 4673. Text me at 707-200-1099. If I can get my iPad to start working right, I'll get your text message there. Go to the website, hopetv.org/disclosure. And you can find other ways to contact me through Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. This has got to be one of the most connected TV shows anywhere on the planet.
That's absolutely.
A little bit of an exaggeration, but I'm an evangelist. I get to exaggerate just a little. On the phone tonight, we've got Tracy from Oregon. How are you doing tonight, Tracy?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Tracy, just out of curiosity, are you my friend Tracy from Oregon?
I am the same Tracy.
Hey, yeah. Tracy, I knew one day you were going to call into the show. Hey, this is great. We are meeting over the airwaves. What's your question for my esteemed guests? I want you to really lay it on them and make their lives miserable tonight for me, Tracy, just because we're friends.
I'll do my best.
All right.
I am wondering about these beasts around the throne.
Okay.
I know that typically in Bible prophecy, beasts represent kings or kingdoms.
Right.
But that just, it doesn't seem to be the case with these beasts.
Oh,
so
great.
All these various features they have, are those representative of various characteristics, or are we looking at literal beasts?
Ah, okay, great stuff. I'm going to pitch that to the experts over here, Tracy. Love the question. Beasts are usually kingdoms. I think that's right. If you look at other prophecies, which we haven't hit yet on the show, like Daniel chapter 7, there's beasts coming out of the sea, and it says they are kings and kingdoms. And we've got these four beasts, and we kind of touched on this last week, but it's tied to Revelation 5. Tracy's looking really, I guess, at 4, verse 6 and 7. These living beasts or creatures, aren't these kingdoms as well? Now Tracy, great question. For those who didn't get to see last week's, we gave a bit more of a detailed study on this, but the fact that they're called beasts is something we should probably address.
One of the things in the Greek in this is zoon, which is where we get our word zoology. It's actually living creatures
now,
in this
now,
case.
Just a moment. That is why we have Jim Eyre on the show, because Jim Eyre can just pull the Greek right out of his mind like that.
Listen to this guy.
And I can't. All right, Jim, I'm blown away. All right, zoon, where we get zoology.
So it's more of the living beings in this particular instance.
Okay.
But she's right about beasts in the other area are, you know, are kingdoms, because
right.
God specifically lays it out and says it.
Now, for review's sake, I think what's interesting here, the animals that are mentioned, the beasts, often in the Old King James you'll see beasts for animals, are the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. Man is a beast. I guess we look at it there. I could have made a joke with that. I almost did. Those are kind of representative. And Tracy, you've raised an important point we didn't have time for last week. As we saw last week, those really represented, in Numbers 2, we had the camp of Israel around the sanctuary, and they flew standards, and we know historically that they were the eagle, the ox, the man, and what did I miss there? Eagle, ox, man, lion.
Lion.
And so the camp of Israel. But there are other thoughts on these living creatures and their faces as regards not the camp of Israel, but they also may reflect
different characteristics of God.
Okay.
You know, God is a multifaceted being, you know, so different characteristics of God. You have the humanity, of Jesus and the man. You have the kingly power of the lion, and you know the victory of the eagle, the soaring victory. So different characteristics of God.
There's about 350 different names for Christ too. And every one of those names displays a little bit different facet, like a diamond reflects the light in a little bit different way. So, I mean, you're talking of God.
You know, so, what's fascinating then, if these show characteristics of Christ, but they also kind of have overtones of the camp of Israel and God's people, that says something about what God's asking from us in return for Him accepting us into His throne room. We're to reflect the character of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And that really ties to Revelation 14, which isn't our subject tonight either, but I can't help myself. We're standing on Mount Zion, the place of God's temple and His throne, with the Lamb, a reference mm-hmm. back to Revelation 5, and we have God's name written mm-hmm. on our foreheads. That's His character, and this mm-hmm. is our mind. We're to reflect the character of, oh, wow, there's so much to study here.
Yeah. And that ties into something. As I was studying this, a new thought came to me was, these 24 elders in verses 9 and 10, it says that they've been redeemed
right.
From the earth. Okay, so these are people, as we discussed last week, who are saved. Okay, but it says He's made us kings and priests to our God. So they're kings and priests. That's what God wanted to do with ancient Israel when He called them out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. In Exodus 19, He says, I bore you on eagle's wings to Myself to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, how did they come out of Egyptian bondage? It was through the blood of the lamb, the Passover. They killed the lamb. They painted the blood on their doorposts and lintel. And that was what saved them so that they could get out of bondage. And I think this is the real Passover here. What it's talking about is that we only get out of the bondage of sin that we're in and this sinful world through the blood of the Lamb. And one day God exalts us to be kings and priests.
Amazing. Okay, amen. Let's try and squeeze in a couple more questions if we can. We've got a YouTube question posted online. Let's lay it on my guests.
Verse 10 tells us that we're kings and priests. What does this mean? And how do God's people actually fulfill these roles?
I am prophetic. I've got the gift of prophecy.
I think you got the gift of prophecy. You answered the before you ask, I will answer.
If I might read.
I do that with my wife, too.
But she doesn't believe
she
it.
She doesn't like it.
In chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and to sit down with my Father in his throne. God is going to make his co-regents with him throughout eternity. Amazing. What God is going to do. It's for real. He's going to make us priests and kings in His kingdom.
We clearly have no right. We're not worthy. Nobody's found worthy. Mm-hmm. This says a lot about what God is actually giving us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we're called to sit in heavenly places with Christ, mm-hmm. to share His throne. All right, here's a message that's coming. We're going to try and squeeze one more in under the wire. This is from Italia in Houston, Texas. What is the significance of the prayers of the saints? Are these answered prayers? Well, that is a reference, of course, to Revelation 5, verse 8. When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Are these answered prayers?
I see the emphasis on the incense connected to the prayers. Of course, incense has a sweet smell.
Okay.
And it's Romans 8. It talks about the Holy Spirit will make intercession for us when we pray with words and appeals that are beyond what we can do. Again, we come back to we're unworthy to approach the throne of God and say, God, please answer my prayer. Please do this for me. But God mingles in His righteousness, His sweet character, His perfection represented by that incense. And that incense now makes our prayers worthy and presentable to the throne of God.
You know, one writer that I really like succinct way, prayer is the key and the hand of faith that unlocks heaven's storehouse where is treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence.
Amazing.
We need prayer. Prayer, this is all about the prayer in the bowls, you know.
And I would answer, guys, I think, to that question, are they answered? I don't think there's ever been an unanswered prayer. We don't always get what we wanted, but I don't think there's any such thing as an unanswered prayer.
Amen.
An unanswered
Very true.
Prayer. Well, you guys, I can't believe it. We didn't quite get through the chapter, and we're running out of time. next week, as we've mentioned, we're going to get into Revelation 6 to dig a little bit deeper into this. We'll start opening those seals. Now, just in a moment, I'll be back with a few more thoughts on Revelation 5, and I've got a personal challenge for you. Don't go away. I'm going to be back in a moment. Revelation 5. Thanks for watching tonight. I'm going to be back in a moment. Revelation 5, a closing thought. You're not going to want to miss this. I know that a lot of people like to talk about the beasts and the plagues when they study the book of Revelation. And I got to admit, that stuff is fascinating. But you know, it's not the major theme of Bible prophecy. The very first verse of the book gives us the actual theme of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the scene in Revelation 5 makes that very obvious. It's one of those breathtaking passages like Hebrews chapter 1 or John chapter 1. A passage that pulls back the curtains of the universe and literally shows us what's going on behind the scenes. And the focal point of the chapter is Jesus, who is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God all at once. You know, I sometimes wonder, when the crowd heard John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I wonder if they could possibly comprehend everything that meant. I mean, there's no doubt they would have understood that John was making some kind of reference to the sanctuary and its sacrifices, but how many people would have connected all the dots? How many people would have understood that Jesus is the Lamb in heaven's sanctuary? And how many of us really understand what Jesus has done in our behalf? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. You see, the book of Revelation isn't really about doom and gloom. It showcases Jesus in all of his majesty, all of his beauty, and it holds out incredible hope for sinners. You really do stand a chance at the throne of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God has done. And you know, the only thing that remains for you right now at this moment tonight is a decision. Do you want to be there? Do you want to take your place next to the Lamb of God and be part of redeemed humanity? If you're trying to earn a spot in heaven, if you want to work your way into the throne room of God, you might as well just give up. It can't be done. But if you want to be there under the blood of Christ, to appear before God as a forgiven sinner, a member of the family, then you've got to accept the Lamb's invitation. You've got to accept forgiveness. You've got to be there by the merits of Christ, who is the only one who's worthy. They searched heaven and earth, the universe, and couldn't find anyone worthy but Him. And tonight He invites you to appear in the throne room of God. And you know, I can't think of a better moment to accept that gift than right now. I'm Sean Boonstra, and tonight, you've been watching Disclosure.